audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Early in our marriage, before we had kids, Amanda and I had the opportunity to visit Europe, and we kind of backpacked around Europe for a few weeks together. And one of the places that we visited while we were backpacking was a small town, or it's not a small town, but a smaller town named Haarlem, just outside of Amsterdam. And we visited that city because that was the city in which the house of Corrie ten Boom was. And you could go and visit that house. And I don't know if anybody, does anybody know who Corrie ten Boom is? She passed away like 20 years ago. So Corrie ten Boom is famous because her family, during World War II in the Netherlands, when the Nazis occupied the Netherlands, her family ended up being in their home, built this hidden kind of compartment so that their home became this place where Jews who were fleeing the persecution of the Nazis, they became, it's like a safe house that people would go to for safety for a period of time before they would then move on to the next safe house to then be able to go and be in a place that was not under Nazi occupation. And the reason, kind of one of the unique things, and the reason that their house worked so well was because this house is an old house. It was kind of on the corner of a bunch of different row houses. And it was so old that the levels of the house didn't match up. And so it had these almost like half levels where you had, you know, kind of like, I guess they have these homes, like they built them in the 60s and 70s, like a split level home, but it was like multiple split levels throughout the house. It was like four or five stories. And so when you looked at the house from the outside and you looked at where the windows were, that didn't fully match up or tell you how all the rooms and the layout was inside the house. And so Corey's dad, who was a watchmaker, and they had the watchmaker house, a watchmaker shop below, kind of on the first floor, and then the family lived in the upper three floors, turned one of the bedrooms, put a false wall in it so that you could then hide people inside this almost like a closet space for any time that the Nazis came and did a raid on the home looking for Jewish people. And they ended up, throughout the time that they served as a safe house, this house ended up being, I think there's almost like 800 different Jewish people who were fleeing persecution who actually were able to find refuge in this home at one point in time. Corrie ten Boom, in her book, speaks about how for a number of years they were able to securely hide these Jewish people who would come and stay for a few days or a few weeks and then move to the next safe house. But ultimately, the Gestapo found out from an informant what was taking place. And the Gestapo came and they arrested Corey's dad, Corey, her sister, some other family members, and took them off to prison. Corey's dad died in prison, whereas Corey and her sister ended up being, they survived prison, but then they got sent to a concentration camp. And while they're in the concentration camp, Corrie ten Boom writes in her book, The Hiding Place, about how Psalm 91 was one of the psalms that God most used to bring her comfort in the midst of the fear that she was experiencing. And so this is a psalm that she continually found herself coming back to, meditating on, reflecting on, thinking about, reminding herself of, reading to herself because of the message of the psalm, which was this call, this invitation that you don't need to be afraid no matter what you're experiencing if God is your refuge and your protection. Now, by God's grace, I don't think any of us have experienced the terror and the fear and the horror that Corrie experienced in concentration camps, nor do I hope that we ever will experience anything like that. But I do know that all of us have or are or will experience fear in some way. And oftentimes, our natural tendency, as we experience fear, we kind of have a couple different ways that we might respond to it. One of the ways, and I find myself responding to it in all three of these ways, but one of the ways that we might respond to fear is that when we are afraid of something, or maybe we see something that's coming up in the future, coming towards us, and we're afraid of that situation, that possibility of that situation taking place, one of the responses that we have towards fear is simply to just go, I'm just going to ignore it. I'm not going to think about it. I'm going to escape in whatever it is that I want to escape in and indulge in whatever it is I want to indulge in so that I don't have to think about this thing that's on the horizon that I'm afraid of. And I've done that times. Another way that we can respond to fear is to go, okay, I'm just going to control everything. And so this thing that I am afraid of, I am going to control whatever it is. If it's a relationship, I'm going to try to control, manipulate in that relationship. If it's at work, I'm going to try to control that. Or if it's my finance, I'm going to try to control it. But I'm going to basically look to myself and go, man, I'm just going to control this thing so that it dissipates the fear. And if you've done that, and I've done that many times, what that always leaves in the wake of is broken relationships and disappointment because we ultimately can't control everything. And then the other response that we might have to fear is that we just simply are overwhelmed by the fear, where it just kind of just crushes us and it just overwhelms us. And when we come to Psalm 91, we find that if we're a follower of Jesus, there's this invitation for us to know that our fears can be defeated, not by trying to escape them, not by trying to control them, not by being overwhelmed by them, but that the only way for us to defeat our fear is to trust God, who is greater than our fear. And that's really the main idea of this psalm. It's a call for us to trust God because he is greater than whatever it is that we fear. Now, as we look at Psalm 91 together, we can see in the structure that there's really three parts to this psalm. And the way that we know that there's three parts is because the writer of the psalm, we don't know who wrote the psalm, but the writer of the psalm changes from the first person to the second person and back to the first person. And so in verse 1 through 2, the writer of the psalm speaks in the first person using the pronoun I. In the verses 3 through verse 13, the writer of the psalm moves to the second person using the pronouns you. And then finally, in verse 14 through verse 16, the writer of the psalm goes back to using the first person pronoun I. And what we're going to see in these three sections is that in verse 1 through 2, the writer of the psalm is telling us why I, as the writer, trust God. And then we see in verse 3 through verse 13, the pronoun changes to you. And the writer of the psalm is going to tell us why you, why us, why we should trust God. And then finally, at the end here in verse 14 through 16, the writer of the psalm moves back to writing first person using I. But what we notice is that it's no longer the writer who is speaking here. But instead, it is God himself who is speaking to us, saying why you, why we should trust, why you should trust me, why we should trust God. And so that's the structure that we're looking at. So let's look at that first two verses here where we see the writer of the psalm telling us why the writer is choosing to trust God. It says this, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, and the Most High is a name for God, who will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, another name for God. I will say to the Lord, this is the writer, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And so in these two verses, the writer of the psalm tells us why they trust God. And the writer says that they trust God because that when they dwell, and that word dwell there in verse 1 simply means to sit or to remain, that when they dwell in the shelter of the Most High, when they dwell under God's as their shelter, the fruit of that is that they will abide, it says, in the shadow of the Almighty. And that word abide literally means to spend the night or to sleep. Now, what are the things that we need? Well, I should say, what are the things that regular people need to sleep? For me, if you ask my family, if I go on a one-night trip, I still have to carry on a massive, I have to bring a big carry-on with me because what does dad need when I've got a pillow that I need a sound machine and I need my special pillow because I can't sleep with any other pillow. I need my nose strips. I need my mouth guards. Like there's like, it's pretty rough, right? But a regular person, what do you ultimately need to sleep? Bed, but more so safety. Right? If you don't feel safe or secure, you are not going to fall asleep. So if I put you, and this is a horrible scenario, but if I put you in a room with no furniture at all, and there's a king cobra in that room, are you going to fall asleep? No. Because there is a threat that exists in that room, right? So you've got to be awake, vigilant, and be ready for whatever might happen. And so to be able to sleep, one of the things that we have to do is we have to feel safe, right? And what the writer of this psalm is saying is, look, I trust God because when I dwell, when I sit, remain under God's care, under his protection, the result of that is that I abide, that I fall asleep. Why? Because I know that I'm safe, I know that I'm secure, I know that I am protected. And in verse 2, the writer of the psalm makes this confession of faith and trust in God, where the writer says, I will say to the Lord, you are my refuge and my fortress. You're my protector, my God in whom I trust. And trusting God is the only means by which we will experience the refuge that God offers. So for instance, if you are hiking in the mountains and suddenly a massive storm rolls over, you suddenly see these dark clouds rolling over the peak of the mountain that you're hiking, and the storm and just the rain comes down, and maybe you're walking along that trail and you see that there's a shelter on the trail. What do we need to do to benefit from that shelter if you're walking along the trail? You've got to get under it, right? You've got to trust it. If you don't trust the shelter, if you don't get under the shelter, no matter the fact that the shelter exists, you will not, that will not have any impact on you. And so the writer is showing us that if we are to experience God as our refuge in the midst of whatever fears that we have, we cannot experience God as our refuge apart from trusting God. If we don't trust God, we will not experience God as our refuge. And we see throughout the scriptures that to trust God begins with trusting in Jesus, who is God the Son. Trusting in the reality that on our own we are broken people who are controlled by our brokenness and our sin, who are wicked, and who deserve judgment, condemnation. And the good news of the gospel and trusting God begins with the good news that in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of the reality that even though God is a shelter on our own, we do not look to God to be our refuge, to be our shelter. We will look to find our shelter and our refuge in all the other things that we try to do on our own. That God, in his kindness and goodness, chooses to step down to earth, becoming fully human while remaining fully God, so that Jesus Christ, God the Son, then lives this life that we cannot live, a life of righteousness and a life of perfection, a life of perfect obedience. And then he dies the death that we deserve to die, standing condemned, receiving God the Father's just wrath and judgment for our sin upon himself, taking his last breath, being buried, and 3 days later, Jesus, God the Son, rises from the dead by the power of God the Holy Spirit so that he might conquer sin, Satan, and death. And trusting God, as the psalmist here speaks of, begins with trusting Jesus as our Savior and Lord. For apart from trusting Jesus as our Savior and Lord, God cannot and will not be our refuge. But for those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord, God is their refuge and he is their fortress. We now see in the second section of this psalm, beginning in verse 3 through verse 13, as the psalmist changes from the first person to the second person, speaking to us, giving us three reasons why we should trust God. And the first reason that he gives us in verse 3 through 6 is he says, trust God because God will be your refuge in the midst of danger. Look at verse 3 through verse 6. I'll read it for us. For he, God, will deliver you, speaking of us, who've trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord, from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. And so the promise, or the writer here tells us, that for those who trust God and find their refuge in him, God will be the refuge in the midst of danger. And he uses some poetry to kind of describe some of the ways that God will be their refuge. And in verse 3, he says that he's going to deliver you from the snare of the fowler. And I didn't know what fowler was until I studied about it this week. And so if you don't know what fowler, if you know what fowler is, you're way smarter than I am. And if you don't know what fowler is, we're on the same page. Fowler simply is someone who traps a wild bird. And so the metaphor is that God protects us from the schemes of those who hate righteousness. In verse 4, he speaks about God being a buckler. This is like a small shield that's carried into battle that is small enough that you can maneuver around as you're fighting in battle. And he says that God is our shield. But even more so, and this is what I love, he says in verse 4 that not only is God our shield, but he says that his faithfulness, God's faithfulness, is a shield and a buckler. Now, have you ever broken a promise? If you think you've not broken a promise, ask your kids and they will tell you when, where, and how many times that promise has been broken. All of us have broken promises at some point in time in our life, and maybe even multiple times, right? But what we're promised here when it says that God and his faithfulness is like a shield and a buckler, we're promised here is that unlike us, who at times might break our promises even when we have the best intentions, that part of God's character, of who he is that he is faithful. And that he is faithful in such a way that he does not break his promises. And so in the midst of the things that we are afraid of, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of danger, our hope is not in our faithfulness to be a shield, but our hope is found in, we're reminded here, that it is God's faithfulness that is a shield for us. Don't need to turn there, but I just want to read a few verses from the New Testament, from the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, which bring great comfort to me as a follower of Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, Paul writes this. He says, the saying is trustworthy. If we have died with Christ, we also live with him. And he's speaking poetically of if we trusted in Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection, we will be united with him. We will be rescued. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we have not genuinely confessed and professed our faith in Christ, that's a denial of him, then at the judgment day, he will deny us. But if we are faithless, in other words, if our faith wavers, we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, but man, there are moments when my faith wavers. There are moments when I just walk in disobedience. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. And so there's this promise here that we see from 2 Timothy, that we see here that the psalmist points towards us in Psalm 91. where, man, there's this invitation for us to trust God and to find our refuge in him, because he is our protector in the midst of danger. And not just in the midst of external danger that comes from the outside, but in the midst of the danger of our own hearts following in deception. Because God's faithfulness to us is connected not to our faithfulness, but to his faithfulness to his promises that he has made. That when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, he will keep us, and he will give us eternal life, and he will carry us through to the day that we will see Jesus, our Savior, face to face. The writer in the Psalms here tells us that we should, or invites us, not only trust God because he is a refuge in the midst of danger, but in verse 7 through 10, he says, trust God because God will be your refuge from judgment. He says this, verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your right hand, or right side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense, another word for judgment, of the wicked. Because, why? Because you're good? Because you don't deserve judgment? No. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. Therefore, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent. And we see in these verses that there's this description of God's judgment upon wickedness. And those descriptions are coming in verse 10 as he talks about the plagues. And when did God bring plagues for a judgment of wickedness? A couple of different times that it happened throughout history, right? One of the times, probably the most famous time, is when Egypt and the Pharaoh would not release and let the Jewish people, the Hebrews, leave Egypt when God told him to. But there's multiple times where God's judgment shows up in plagues. God's judgment shows up in numerous ways. And the reminder here, the call for us to trust God, is that, look, trust God because he will be your refuge from judgment. And the reality is, the scriptures tells us that nobody escapes judgment. The book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, chapter 20 and chapter 21, speak about the reality that every single individual will stand and face judgment. And there's going to be two results to that judgment. Either you will be judged by your actions, or you will be judged based on your faith in Christ's obedience in your place. And for those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord, while we deserve eternal punishment and judgment, the good news of the gospel is that because we trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we will not stand condemned, but we will stand forgiven, redeemed, and rescued. And we will be brought into, not based on the merit of our own, anything that we've done, but based on the merit of our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, we will enter into God's presence and enjoy him forever in heaven. While those who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord will stand condemned and deserve the just punishment for their sins. And so the writer of the Psalms here says, man, trust God, because when you do, he will be a refuge for you from judgment. And then we see the final reason that the writer of the psalm encourages us to trust God, not only because he will be a refuge in the midst of danger, a refuge in the midst of judgment, but he says God will be a refuge from Satan. In verse 11 through verse 13, he says this, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder. Adder is another name for serpent. The young lion and the serpent you will trample under foot. Now, who is referred to in the scriptures both as a serpent and as a lion? You know? Satan is. At the beginning of Genesis, who comes and tempts Adam and Eve to sin? The serpent does, right? Satan comes in the form of a serpent and tempts Adam and Eve. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter speaks about the fact that Satan is like a roaring lion roaming the earth looking to steal, kill, and destroy. And so these references here in verse 11 through 13 is a reference of Satan. And the writer tells us that we who find our refuge in God will be protected, will find a refuge from Satan. And not only that, but verse 11 and verse 12 tells us that we will tread on the lion and on the adder, on the serpent. Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, verse 11 and verse 12 might sound kind of familiar to you because it shows up in the New Testament. And these two verses are actually the only two verses in the Bible that Satan recites. And he recites it to Jesus. He quotes it to Jesus when? When Jesus is experiencing temptation. So Satan comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, and he's tempting Jesus to sin. And one of the temptations that he gives Jesus is he quotes from Psalm chapter 91, verse 11 through 12, and tells Jesus, he says, Jesus, he takes Jesus up to kind of the pinnacle of the temple. So the temple in Jerusalem was located on the highest point in the city. And the pinnacle was the corner of the temple where everybody, as they were coming into the temple to worship God, they would look up and see that pinnacle, that corner there. And Satan takes Jesus to that space, and he tells Jesus, he reads these verses, and he says, look, it says here that no evil will befall you, that God will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and he won't let your foot strike against a stone. So therefore, you should jump over the pinnacle and then show everybody who's at the temple how you're God, because God fulfills his promise in verse 11 and verse 12. Now, that would have been sinful. Why? Jesus responds to Satan's temptation by quoting scripture. He says, do not tempt the Lord. And it would have been sinful because that was not the moment that God the Father, within the triune Godhead, within the Trinity, Jesus, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they're all equal, three persons in one. But within the triune Godhead, if Jesus had chosen to demonstrate his divinity in that way, it would have been in contradiction to God the Father's plan, which Jesus was shared in that plan, for the way in which he would reveal his divinity to everybody. And the irony of this is that in these verses, in Psalm 91, there's this promise that we who trust God will find refuge from Satan, and that Satan uses these verses to tempt Jesus to sin so that Jesus would then no longer be able to be our rescuer. And the irony is what? Is that Jesus defeats Satan's temptation in Matthew chapter 4, and then what does he ultimately do? He goes to the cross where he defeats Satan through his death, burial, and ultimately his resurrection. And it's by Christ's defeat of Satan at the cross through his resurrection that we who trust in God can then experience refuge from Satan. And so, ultimately in Christ trusting the Father and choosing to be obedient to the Father, Christ defeats Satan through the cross and the resurrection so that we can know that when we trust God, we find refuge from Satan. And not only do we just find refuge, but we see in verse 13 that there's this promise that we will tread on the lion and on the serpent. Pointing to the fact that for those of us who trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord, Satan no longer has any authority or any power or any ability to do anything to us apart from God's sovereign will. The writer of the psalm now shifts back to the first person and writes for us the words of God who speaks, who tells us why we should trust him in verse 14 and verse 16. And God gives us three promises in these verses. The first promise that he gives is, he says, look, trust me, I'm going to be your protector. Look at verse 14. It says, because he holds fast to me in love, I, God, will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. These are all words, knowing my name, holding fast to me in love. These are all different ways of describing trusting God and believing the gospel. And he says, you trust me, you believe the gospel, the response is, I will protect you, I will deliver you, I will be your protector. And this is one of the best news of the gospel, is that when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we no longer need to live life with ourselves as being the protector. Because when we choose to be our own defender and our own protector alone, apart from trusting God, and I'm not talking about not being responsible, because God gives us responsibilities that we're called to do. And so we don't want to be foolish and go, well, you know, like, I'm just going to walk into danger and it doesn't matter. It's not what we're talking about. But what we are talking about is that when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we no longer need to do that work of trying to be our defenders, whether that is trying to protect ourselves by insulating ourselves from other people and relationships, or trying to control people so that the outcome of life turns out the way we want it to. We don't have to do that task. We instead go, man, I don't need to be my own defender because Jesus is my defender. God the Father is my protector. And not only does God tell us that he will be our protector when we hold fast to him, when we know his name, when we trust him, but he says also in verse 15, when he calls to me, I will answer him, I will be with him in trouble, and I will rescue him and honor him. And the promise here is that for those who trust Jesus, that in the midst of trouble, God will be with us. And notice something here. Does God in verse 15 promise us that we will not experience trouble? He does not. The promise here is not that, hey, you won't ever have any trouble in life. No, the promise here in verse 15, the second line there is what? I will be with you in the midst of trouble. And so God invites us, man, trust me, because I will be with you in the midst of trouble. And then finally, the final promise that God says is that when you trust me with long life, verse 16, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And so the promise is that when we trust God, we will experience, life will not be easy, life will not always be happy, but we will experience a deep-seated joy and satisfaction that is not tied to whatever circumstances we are experiencing. And the reason that we can have that joy that's not tied to our circumstances is because our joy is not tied to whatever the future holds in terms of the immediate circumstances, but instead it is tied to the last word in this psalm, which is our salvation. And so my joy is tied not to my job or the job that I don't want but have. My joy is not tied to my relationships. My joy is not tied to my children. My joy is not tied to my bank account, because all of those things can change. All those things can be impacted by just the world around us. No, my joy is tied to my salvation, which will not change, which is a promise that is guaranteed not by me, but as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 earlier, but it is rooted in God's faithfulness to his promises. Because that is true, I can experience satisfaction and joy no matter what my circumstances are today. And this is the result of trusting God. And so my invitation for us is that whether it's the first time in your life or for the 100th time in your life, is that you turn and walk in trust to God. That you, if it's your first time, that you recognize that, man, I am sinful, I'm broken, and that Jesus alone can be my Savior. And so I'm going to confess my sins and trust Jesus to be my rescuer. Or maybe it's for the 1,000th time like me, where the call to trust is to simply go, Jesus, I know that you're my Savior. Help me to trust you. Help me to trust you, to know that you will care for me. Help me to walk in obedience to your commands. So the invitation for us is to trust God, and especially to trust God in the midst of whatever fears that we might experience or are experiencing. Because only then will we be able to, as we talked about that shelter, only then do we experience God as our shelter. We cannot experience God as our shelter apart from trusting God. But when we trust God and we experience the sweetness of the shelter that is found in God, then we experience the satisfaction and the joy that cannot be changed by our circumstances. And we experience, as he said back in verse 2, and we'll end here, or verse 1, that those who dwell, who rest in the shelter of the Most High, will abide, will fall asleep in the shadow of the Almighty. And we will experience the security and the safety that God offers to all who trust him. And so I hope that whether for the first time or maybe for the 100th time, that you would take that step in looking to God to trust him. And then that you would, because God promises it, experience the safety and the security that comes from Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your kindness to us and your care for us. I thank you for the promises that are found in your word. And Lord, I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would do work in us. Help us to repent of the sins that we need to repent of by convicting us, and help us to experience the comfort that comes from you, the Comforter. In Christ's name, amen.